Greetings, everyone. It is September the 6th of 2023, and this is the 10th in the series of the Son of God study. It's really sad, and another week or 2 weeks at the very most, we'll have to go back up to the cabin and begin the process of blowing out all the water lines and putting antifreeze in the traps, because it won't be long, and the summer season will be over, and the frosts will begin, and so on. So it's sad to see it come to an end. It's been a rather glorious summer. All of the ecclesia are on a journey to becoming sons of God, just like Christ is the Son of God. While Christ was made in the image of God, the saints are being made into the image of Christ. I appreciated Mike Nelty's insights into image as representing and inferring character, which is certainly part of it. Some time ago now, 2018 I think it was, the various meanings of the phrase Holy Spirit came into view. Our historical view that it wasn't a being, rather more simply the power of God, hid these distinctions from our consideration. It is a being, God the Father, actually. It's one of his titles. It is indeed power that flows from God to create, to inspire, to provide insight to those whom he's calling, to establish the presence in the future sons of God, or his presence. But it is also something that God the Father has. He has a Holy Spirit, just like you'd expect from a being that is the Holy Spirit. This is referenced directly in Isaiah 63, and we're going to read verses 7 and 10, or 7 through 10. I will mention the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah, according to all that Jehovah has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he, Jehovah, became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, Christ, saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So God the Father has a Holy Spirit. And verses 7 through 9 give us insight into how someone with a Holy Spirit actually thinks and acts. As I've said in times past, we've got to look past what is said and done to the mind that produced what is said and done. Do our actions and words reflect a Holy Spirit within us, or a defiled spirit? It's actually not so difficult to tell if we're willing to look. In a recent message, I had wondered out loud how many of us had actually asked God to give us more of his Holy Spirit, not referring to the power side of that, which is real, of course, but that our spirit begin its transition from defilement to holiness, and more reflective of God's own mind. If we take a look at John 17, and we'll look at verses 20 through 23, a passage that's familiar to us, but for me had been an enigma for a long time, and maybe still is, but I think there's some gain in understanding there. John 17, verses 20 through 23, Christ speaking, he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them, as you have loved me. When we think in terms of our Father and His Holy Spirit, and where we need to go, perhaps this passage will become a little more clear. Being God's Son, Christ knew exactly what a defiled spirit looked like, what it produced, and He taught us that it was indeed these imperfections that need to go if we are to become one with God, to become His sons, reflecting who our real Father is. And this is necessary to, in order to be at one with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our spirits need to move to a condition of holiness rather than a condition of defilement. If we go to Mark 7, verse 20 through 23, explains this, and Christ taught this. His spirit was holy, and it was not defiled. And He articulated that, and He told us specifically what causes our spirit to be at defilement. When it's defiled, there's no way that we can be at one with our Father. We would be at one with another Father, for sure, if we were defiled. Christ said, what comes out of a man, and that defiles a man. So action and words that come out of us defile us. For from within, out of the heart of men, what we're really all about, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. Well, that's quite a list. Have we seen these stellar proclivities in and amongst those who call themselves ecclesia? Or worse yet, have we seen them in the mirror? When we've looked into our own spiritual condition, do we see any of those things still being retained in our spirit? If we do, then we are sons of another Father, not sons of God Himself. If we look in Revelation 14:5, speaking of a group, the 144,000, standing in heaven, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Those given salvation, those that whose spirits are holy, made over in the image of Christ, are pictured as standing there. So the expression, yes, but I go to the right church, somehow rings just a little bit hollow and certainly incomplete. For many, receiving the Holy Spirit, at best, or at least to my observation, has been a one and done, partly because of false understanding or incomplete understanding of what this is about. Putting on Christ, as Paul referenced in Romans 13, and we will read that, involves going from a condition of having a defiled spirit to one of having a holy spirit. And Paul understood this. Let's look at that. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And you notice that when we read those things that defile us in Mark 7, this is exactly what he's talking about. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit was not defiled, whose spirit was holy, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That all involves showing the fruits of a holy spirit rather than that of a defiled spirit. The fullness and stature of Christ takes on a new depth of understanding when we begin to recognize what a son of God is actually like. To inherit the kingdom of God requires no less. There is no place for those with defiled spirits to inherit eternal life. That we now exist in the kingdom of men, human existence, doesn't seem hard to understand. By most, I suspect. It would be filled with humans. If, however, our existence were to be in the kingdom of God, that brings on all manner of confusion. Nicodemus, as an example, really had no clue about that, and Christ had to bring him up to speed on that very topic. And we've looked at that before, but I think it bears repeating. In John 3, and we'll look at verses 3 through 8. John 3 and 3 through 8. Christ is talking to Nicodemus, said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again," so there is going to be another birth, no longer as a human, "he cannot see the kingdom of God. We now live in the kingdom of men. We will live in the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Christ answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit," speaking to process, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there's certain things that we simply have to do. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it goes from and where it goes, where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This human life is an opportunity to experience life in preparation for an opportunity to experience life at a completely different level, that as a son of God. And no son of God will have a defiled spirit living at that level of existence. God will need to choose to resurrect the ecclesia to spirit existence and remove the imperfections in our spirit such that we are fit for the destiny prepared for the sons of God. Do we show in our daily lives that is what we want? What is that destiny, actually? Are we told specifically what this physical life is a precursor to and what the future holds? Well, it turns out we certainly are. And let's look at Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. "For I consider," Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," and the creation's a very big place, "eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," so the whole creation is corrupted, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Do we see any room here with the future role that is destined for us for corruption? Sure doesn't sound like it to me. One of the things that has become more visible during the course of this series is the will of the Father. He had a son and then made a creation for him, which he, Christ, is the heir. The Father made him the heir of all that was and is, and who knows the bounds of what yet might be made? You know, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. What does that entail? As God's only begotten Son is the heir and the head of all, except for the Father, of course, which we read of in 1 Corinthians 11, our Father is offering sonship and to be co-heirs with Christ. That's quite an offering. In Romans 8, since we're there, let's read verses 14 through 19. For many as are led by the Spirit of God, thinking like God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive, again, the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We did not belong to God. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we change dads, as it were. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're no longer children of the God of this world. We then become the children of the true God. And if children, then heirs, there's that word again, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of the entire creation, and we are to be, the ecclesia are to be joint heirs over the entire creation with Christ. And you can remember in the Old Testament, the admonition, God says, don't worship the creation, it's your inheritance. It's always been so. Going on, for I can, and we read that before, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We shall become sons of God, not on our own terms, rather on God's, to be at one with him, not the other way around. Notice God's promise in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 14. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. This present society is all vanity, it's going away. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, if they knew what the program really was, they would not have crucified this Lord, or the Lord of glory. And the situation really hasn't changed. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the things of God have to be revealed to us by God. And he tells us many things outright in his word, and it's incumbent upon us to believe it when he tells us something. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, of the man which is in him? That spirit that's in us gives us that capacity. And of course, Satan would seek to defile that spirit to subvert what God has in mind. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. I can remember reading the Bible when I was 19, and I might as well have been reading Swahili. It was just nonsensical to me at the time. I had no grasp of it at all. But there comes a time in our lives when God grants us that understanding, turns that key in our mind so that we can begin to understand. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, which has no understanding, but the Spirit who is from God, the God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So there is knowledge that's attainable and desirable and right that is given to us by God. I think it's safe to say that if God hadn't turned the crank, turned the key and opened the door to our spiritual understanding and gave us the capacity to understand, we wouldn't understand anything. I know that's certainly true in my case. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit, God the Father, teaches, comparing things, spiritual things, with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. They just sound ridiculous. Try that out on your neighbor. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So God grants great understanding, and he promises us things that haven't even entered into our hearts, if, in fact, we love him. Do you think God's ecclesia really believe that? Like, really? Sometimes one has to wonder. And if we love God and he tells us something, do we not think that that would be wise to believe him? Well, sometimes, maybe not. Let's go to Daniel 12, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. Speaking of a time future, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So some will experience that rebirth and new spirit. And then it goes on to say, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Does that sound like a little bit of an existence upgrade to you? Where if we are wise and we choose correctly, we will shine like the brightness of the firmament, like the stars? Do we actually believe that? As the Son of God, how did the one true God reference or address him? How did God the Father reference his Son? What level of existence, if you will, did the Father, who can do whatever he wants, apportion to Christ? Well, we're actually told that rather directly, and I'm quite sure it's not believed in many cases, but what he says is available for us in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Well, how do you suppose the Father actually knew that? Therefore, God, so here we have God the Father, addressing Christ as a God-level existent being. Your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The one true God, the Father, addresses his Son as God, Theos in the Greek. And looking back to verse 3, it isn't terribly hard to understand why he did. Where Christ is described as being the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image, the exact copy of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Does that not sound like a God-level being to you? Sure does to me. The Father referred to Christ as God. It naturally follows, or Elohim, since we are being made over in the image of Christ, that same level of existence, though not with the same level of authority, of course, will apply to the resurrected ecclesia. As there will never be more than one true God, our Father, same Father that Christ has, there will only be one begotten Son of the Father. And Christ is referred to that as the only begotten Son 7 times in Scripture, if the Bible Hub has that right. All other sons of God will be born from the crucible of first being a human being, choosing to be at one with the Father, and the Father making that happen. It is an act of creation. Beings like himself in existence, immortal and incorruptible, a gift from the Father who has the capacity to do such things, it is his stated will that that be so. John 12:50 actually refers to that directly. Christ speaking, he said, I know that his command, the Father's command, is everlasting life. So that's a promise of the Father. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. We read of that actually in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 40 through 58. It's fairly straightforward. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, so there has to be an extreme makeover of our spirit before we're placed into a spirit body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ was raised a life-giving spirit. As a God-level being, is that what he was? We have to ask those kinds of questions. If he was raised a life-giving spirit, is this a return to the glory he had alongside the Father going back into eternity? It would seem so. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if this is to be understood for what it says. If we are to be made over in the image of Christ, and if Christ is a life-giving spirit, something God could give to him, because he always does the Father's will. If we are fully at one with God, and always sought and did His will, what could the Father entrust us with? With the Father living in us as He lives in Christ. Maybe, just maybe, we should think on these things. Is that not what the Scriptures point to? And is that not where we are headed? I think maybe we should consider those things, think on them, because the future that God has in mind for those who love Him is glorious beyond compare. And you know, there's another area that I'd like to touch on. This whole study really has been on Son of God. Like, what is that? And how does that fit into us? Has been fascinating and very revelatory in so many ways. In Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, I'd like to look at that. Christ speaking, He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." God gives different gifts and talents and abilities to people. They're not all the same. And I'm sure some will have a problem with Him doing so. Going on. "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, those servants came and settled accounts. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Look, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord.'" Notice that when it came down to compensation time, the reward was essentially the same. Going on in verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Well, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" God takes a part of himself as 2 abilities and talents and places them in the spirit of those whom he creates. He expects them to be used and gain striven for. The same principle is addressed in Luke's account of the minas, and we find that in Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 12 through 27. Again, Luke 19, I was in Luke 20. Luke 19, verse 12. "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, they all got the same, said to them, 'Do business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We're not going to have this man reign over us." And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cillies. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you don't sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. God wants us to actively use the talents and abilities he has for growth. And we'll come to understand why here in a little bit. But they said to him, "Master, he's got 10 minas. "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, who said, 'Get busy, get to work,' and slay them before me." It is little accident that today's society is set up for those who, rather than producing, would seek to do as little as possible and milk the system for all it is worth. This fosters an entitlement mentality that has been the demise of most of the human governments that have gone before. I was reading some historical data. Doug Casey actually put it out the other day that the dole and welfare consumed many nations in the past. And if we look about U.S. and Canada right now, I'm reminded of Margaret Thatcher's statement. This is the problem with socialism, is eventually you run out of other people's money. But the system is set up to do as little as possible, you know, hiding the mina, hiding the talent, and just milking it for all it's worth. Well, that would be the direct opposite of the lesson that we see here. And it's a very dangerous thing. If we are to become sons of God, God would expect us to produce with the things and the gifts and the talents and the abilities that he has provided us with. All of the nations in human history have failed, without exception. And God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, run by his own sons at different levels, as these parables point out. How much room do we think there will be for an entitlement mentality in the kingdom that God will establish on the earth through and by his sons? And you know, referring to Christ's history, the Son of God, Christ made an interesting statement in John 5:17, speaking of his historical activity. John 5:17, it's pretty plain. Christ answered them, said, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." So, I guess it takes a fair bit of work to run a creation and to look after the creation. And if, in fact, we are sons of God, and our role will be to look after the creation, that would require a mental disposition, a mindset, a spirit of actively producing and performing and using the gifts and talents and the abilities that God has so provided, just like Christ did. So he is to be our example of working, producing, doing what needs to be done, dressing and keeping. It's rather consistent. So I'd like to go back. We read it, but I think it's so terribly important that as sons of God who are being modeled after the Father's only begotten Son, this Son of God, what our future actually holds. And we will go about our Father's business when it is time to do so. In Romans 8 again, let's reread verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is pictured as eagerly waiting for us to show up so that it can be released from its bondage of corruption. For the creation was subjected to futility, likely as a product of Satan's rebellion, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered, not maybe, will be delivered, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, resurrected spirit beings at the God level of existence, will be used by God to restore the entire creation to its position of glory rather than its condition of corruption. We need to think about that and keep that in the back of our minds and focus on what this is all about. We know that the whole creation, going on in verse 22, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, where we put off this physical tent, receive this spiritual tent, in a condition of immortality and incorruptibility at the God level of existence. We can all understand in the human kingdom where you have a king who's a human and you have his subjects who are humans. And yet, when we consider the kingdom of God where you have a supreme being and his sons, somehow that's difficult to understand. I'm honestly not sure why that would be difficult to understand. God's sons will go about the Father's business. The creation is a pretty big place. There will be a lot to do. The ecclesia will have the capacity to do it in their glorified state as spirit sons of God alongside the only begotten Son. Do we catch the vision of what it means to be a son of God, undefiled, and ready to inherit eternity?